Second Chronicles. We'll be looking at chapters 14 through 16. And let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we do thank you for your word. What an amazing God you are, that you not only reveal yourself to us in it, but also your will for us. And so we pray that as we look at this portion of your word this evening, you would speak to our minds, our hearts, and to our lives, Lord, to your name's honor and glory. Amen. Second Chronicles 14 through 16, we have about three chapters given to King Asa. When you read through the kings, you know that some of the kings hardly are mentioned. They're just mentioned in passing, but Asa gets three chapters. It says he came after his father Abijah died. He came to be king. Verse 2 in chapter 14 tells us that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities in Judah, since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. And so we see that the land prospered. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Asa was king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, was going on. So we're told that they built and prospered. And then as we look through that chapter, we see that Asa had some sizable assets as well. He had a great army from the people, thousands of soldiers, well-equipped, and they were going along well. But then verse 9, we see that there's some trouble on the horizon for Judah, for Asa. It says, Zerah, the Cushite, marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots and came as far as Mareshah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephatha near Mareshah. And notice that Asa had his large army. He knew what to do as king. He set himself up against the enemy that was coming against them. And then before he does anything else, verse 11 tells us, it says, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Asa had his head on straight. He knows that this was a battle against God himself. Do not let them prevail against you. And verse 12 tells us that the Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah, and the Cushites fled. And so Asa defeated them, took in a large amount of plunder. After that battle, they destroyed the other villages, and they returned to Jerusalem. And then chapter 15 tells us then of Asa's reform. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Obed. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, so a prophet is coming to meet the king. He says, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And then the prophet goes on and reminds them of their history, how without God, things are in turmoil. When they try to go on their own, it does not go well. And verse 8 tells us that when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Obed, he took courage and he went on with his reform. He removed the idols. He did much good in the land. In fact, there were a lot more people coming down to Israel. The people in, or down to Judah, the people in Israel saw that God was with Judah, and it looked pretty attractive, and so people were coming. Asa's kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, was growing. And so you can see the truth there. When the church is seeking God, people are drawn to it as well. And they sought God eagerly. He was found by them. And verse 15 tells us that the Lord gave them rest on every side. And then verse 16 tells us that even his own grandmother was brought down because she had brought in an Asherah pole. So Asa did a great good. Asa was cleaning things up. He was leading God's people well. And then chapter 16, we see Asa's last years, the end of his kingdom. And what we see here, there is more trouble again on the horizon for Asa. And after seeing his history, you would think, well, this wouldn't be any problem. But we're told that in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, so the northern kingdom of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, of the king of Judah. You remember the people had been leaving the north, coming to the south. Baasha was probably concerned about his base there, so he was fortifying the city and coming up against Judah. Verse 4. Verse 2. Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between me and you," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. And they defeated Baasha. Baasha stopped building up the towns along the border, and he withdrew. So things were good. Asa had protected his kingdom. Everything was honky-dory, you would think. Asa, I'm sure, was happy that his decisions, his savvy as a politician, took care of the problem that was coming up against the kingdom of Judah. But verse 7, "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him.'" And then it's not in the text, but it right there I like to insert a little word with big letters, but. The Lord strengthened those whose hearts are fully committed to him, but you have done a foolish thing. And from now on, you will be at war. And then the rest of the chapter tells us how Asa was ticked. He got angry at the prophet. He was angry that he wasn't acknowledged for what he had done well. And he dug his heels in the ground. He wouldn't admit that the prophet was correct, that he had done a foolish thing. And eventually Asa died. As I worked on this message some time ago, I remember struggling with it. And as I read that account, what I struggled with, what does it mean to be fully controlled by God? What does it mean to say what he would have me do, to say what he would have me say, and to act out as he would have me act? And when I began to think about preaching on Asa, and I was looking at that verse 9 in chapter 16, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." And I thought, that's a great verse. That's a preachable verse. The eyes of the Lord search for those whose hearts are fully committed to him. But as often happens when you're working, when you have a passage on your mind, I would wake up at night, I would go to sleep with that text in my mind, and it wasn't the first part of that verse that kept settling in my thinking, but it was the second part. What I kept hearing was, "You have done a foolish thing. You've done a foolish thing." And I'd say, "Who, God? Me? The church? Who has done a foolish thing?" And when you read the story, and this story of King Asa, when you think about it, what was so foolish about Asa's actions? What was so difficult about seeing that he would act that way? He had the resources. It was God who blessed their earlier efforts, who made those resources possible. The storehouse had gold and money to spare. Wouldn't it make sense to use what God had given them to advance and even to protect his kingdom, the kingdom of Judah? Well, I think the foolish thing Asa did was to be satisfied with what he had, to come to that point in his life when you think you should be finishing well, he became satisfied with what he had. In a sense, he became self-sufficient. The foolish thing he fell into was he began to think that he could handle this on his own. The foolish thing was to not first, second, and last to seek God with his whole heart. And it wasn't just a matter of seeking God through prayer, asking God what to do. It was a matter of saying, "God, I can't do anything without you." Seeking him with his entire heart, relying completely on him, knowing that even if he had an army, as he did when he fought the Cushites, knowing when it was time to mobilize that army, it was still not Asa, but it was God who led. It was God who fought. It was God who conquered the enemy. And so in that last chapter, we see Asa became satisfied with the status quo. And in essence, he forgot about God. He still called himself King Asa, king of Judah, God's people. But I think he quit looking to God. In a sense, he no longer had a hunger for God. He no longer had a hunger to seek him, to obey him, to find him. And what he was thinking was, "I can deal with this." And he did. But he forgot to remember what Moses told God's people when they entered the land not all that many years before. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses told the people, he said, "Do not forget to remember that it is God who gave you this land so that you forget him." When you have the gold and silver in your storehouse, when you have the means to do it and you think on your own, don't forget that it's God. Prosperity, I think a couple of things. Prosperity had made them self-sufficient. Asa had the money in the bank, and he also had the political smarts to know which king would make a good ally. He had it all figured out on his own without needing God. He did a foolish thing. And so when I would wake up and as I was wondering about myself, I'm pretty sure that I had done in my life some foolish things. But what was God trying to teach me? What was he saying to me today? And it began to dawn on me to ask the question, it can be a scary question, but have I really hungered after God, or have I been satisfied with the status quo? In my chaplaincy, I was a chaplain for 13 years in Waupun, in Wisconsin, in my pastorates before that, had I earnestly sought God's will, or was the goal, you know, just to kind of get by? Was the goal to make sure a few new people were coming from time to time? And was the goal just to keep peace in the church and make sure that giving would stay okay, and if someone left, to rationalize why they would leave? But did I ever hunger after God that His will be done in the church? Did I ever look to see what God was doing and join Him there, or was I satisfied saying, oh, we can handle this? You know, over the years, I know Debbie and I, we've made commitments with our finances, and you know, you just make that decision. You look at your income and you say, okay, I'm gonna, every paycheck, write a check for church. It's a good thing to do. It's a commitment, and we've been blessed over that commitment. But then there are some days, some of those days when you write that check, and I would find myself just stressing out and say, oh, how is this going to, maybe we shouldn't this time. And I realized I've done a foolish thing when I was stressed out over that. I've got a heart for missions. I love to travel. I get pumped up, excited if I'm in a foreign country, and yet when I would have opportunities staring me in the face, opportunities to go and work or to make a difference and help to enter the lives of people that God loves who need encouragement, my first reaction would often be, but no, this can't work now, or how could this ever work today? Maybe next year. And all of a sudden it hit me, Wick, you've done a foolish thing. Doesn't mean I was always supposed to go, but was I seeking God's will first, or was I looking at keeping things easy for myself? In the church, there can be projects that are exciting, that call us as a congregation to, in a sense, get out of the boat. But when we have those things, even as a congregation, if we think God told us to get out of the boat, but now it's up to us to sink or swim, whether it's a financial project or some other project in the community, if we think it's up to us, that now it's our problem to make things happen, yeah, we need to work. But the truth is, it's still God's plan. It's God's church. It's His glory that's the goal. We've done a foolish thing if we think, no, now we got to make this happen. Does Covenant CRC, does it trust and then see where God is working? Or does it only work? If we only work, we've done a foolish thing. The church does a foolish thing if we think we can handle any problem that comes up because, well, we've got things under control. We have money in the storehouse. We've done a foolish thing if we get comfortable doing church. The church is here on earth. It's here to receive those who do not know God, who don't have a relationship with Him. And I think one of the reasons that people don't who don't have that relationship with God, the reason they don't come into the church is because they don't often see anything different in the church than in the world. We're satisfied with the things of the world, and we're not hungering after God. They see the kings making alliances. They see Asas and Ben-Hadads getting together, and where's the hunger for God? The church forgets the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And too often we're not fully committed. Too often we're acting out church. We get excited when worship goes well. We're happy when the bills are covered. But we're not ready to abandon our lives before God. We're not ready to say, well, we don't care about the money or the building or the numbers, and just say, Holy Spirit, take control. But that's scary. Because we end up being satisfied with earthly things, and the temptation then is to add God on the side instead of remembering that it's God's church, that it's God's kingdom. We end up being satisfied having God in our pocket, knowing where we go when we die. We want that assurance. That's part of the promise. You know, this world we're only passing through. When we die, we're going to heaven. But if that's all we have, that's the people that I ministered to in the nursing home, that's what they needed. But even then, I would tell them, you know, it's a sin. It's a sin just to sit and wait for heaven. As long as we have breath while we're here, God is looking for hearts committed, even if you can do nothing for God. If we live as though the gospel is only good for the life to come, then we have done a foolish thing. The gospel is good for today. It's good for the here and now. The good news should be causing us to do foolish things, not in God's eyes, but in the eyes of the world. It should be causing us to seek out children who need a home. It should be causing us to travel to brothers and sisters around the world so that they can be encouraged by God. It should be causing us to take risks and step out for God. It should be causing us to be prompted by the Holy Spirit instead of what others or what our checkbook will think of us. And to do it more than once, Asa experienced God. He beat the Cushites. He cleaned house in Judah. And then it's like he quit. He didn't keep hungering for God. That tells me that the gospel is more about more than saving us once for all. It's about the process of becoming more and more like Jesus today, in the here and now. A congregation can't point back to last year and say, look what we did then. We need to realize that we're called to trust daily, to step out of the boat daily, and to do it in faith. If you remember Matthew 14, remember when Peter got out of the boat and he walked on water, Peter was desperate to be with Jesus. He hungered to be with him. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. And he came, and he walked on water until he looked at the waves. And I don't know if Peter ever walked on water again in his earthly life. Water walking probably wasn't the most important thing for kingdom work, but I do know that he stepped out of the boat probably every day by faith, with boldness. He was used by God more than once. He didn't look back and say, I walked on water once. He said, today, I'm trusting God. Today, I'm walking with Him. When we hunger for God, we can begin to watch God do a new thing every day. We can say, do it again, God, just like the sunrise every morning. Do it again, God, and He does. Bless us daily here. Renew our spirits, Lord. Bless the finances you've entrusted to us. And God, if it's you out there on the water telling me to come, then I'll come. But the question is, are we desperate to be where God is and to be doing and joining God in what He is doing? I'm convinced we need a hunger for God in order to live like that. And Asa lost that hunger. Asa did a foolish thing. He was satisfied with the things of this world, and even though he used the resources for the kingdom, it was a foolish thing to not seek God where God was. He forgot to remember God. He forgot that God looks for hearts that are committed to him. And as a result, Asa missed the blessing of God the last years of his life. I don't know if Asa was saved. Maybe he was saved by the skin of his teeth. We believe in perseverance of the saints, but I do know he missed God's blessings. He didn't finish well. And if we are not fully committed to him, we are missing something. It's no small thing that we're failing to experience if we fail there. We're failing to experience the blessings that God has for us in our walk with him. So what is it that keeps God from pouring his spirit on his church? Author Tommy Tenney, he answers that this way. He says, God is not going to pour out his spirit where he doesn't find hunger. So we need to be desiring God. I believe Asa could have shown a hunger for God even by praying the prayer that he prayed when the Cushites were in his face. Lord, you are powerful. I'm powerless. Lord, we need you. Lord, we cannot do this without you. I know I'll have a hunger for God when I quit saying, well, I'll do that later. Or I'll take care of that tomorrow when God is calling me to do it today. As a church, we'll know we're hungering for God when we look up from our worship and we see people who can't resist coming because they see our trust in God and they see us living that way. We need to look and say, God, what are you doing? We want to join you where you are. We want to be with you. We don't need to be telling him what we want to do. We can skip that part of the prayer. We can just say, God, what are you doing? I want to be where you are working. So again, the foolish thing that Asa did, it wasn't so mind-boggling. In fact, it was quite natural. Take care of himself, be satisfied with what he had. The foolish thing was not desiring God first and not desiring him wholeheartedly. I don't know about you, but I, for one, want to experience that. I want to quit being fearful, and I want to be that person that trusts completely in God. I want to experience what it's like to have God's Spirit poured out and just join him where he's at. Are we ready for that hunger in the result that God promises? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your promises. We confess that too often we let fear guide us. We also confess, Lord, that sometimes we act like we don't want to bother you. We can take care of it ourselves. So forgive us for that, Lord. Help us to be committed wholly and fully to you alone and to join you where you are at. We pray in your name. Amen.